So what a privilege it is to share this two-part sermon series on the Feast of Tabernacles with Daryl. I was tempted to spend half my time simply reviewing what Daryl taught. It was so rich, but I didn't think I'd get the full honorarium if I did that. There's no honorarium. I'm a member here. But I'm going to stick to reviewing the main point he made, and I think there was a second one which didn't find it in my notes. But I thought it was amazing. In a moment. First, I have to ask you if you all noticed the sukkah. Yes. You all saw the sukkah coming in? A sample of what a Jewish family or a Christian family might build in their yard or on their apartment balcony for the 8 days of Sukkot, the Hebrew name for the Feast of Tabernacles. Bridges for Peace, which is the organization that Victoria and I work for, hosted four Christian schools here this week to reenact the wilderness wanderings of the Hebrews, and then to talk about modern Israel and the return of the Jews from exile. And I was really amazed to discover that one of these schools builds their own sukkah. I thought, well, what are you doing here then? You've already got the message. But apparently they wanted to come and hear it from us. And this is so encouraging for us at Bridges, because we're not here to gather everybody to ourselves and to celebrate Jewish things. We are wanting the church and families to begin to see the importance of our history and our rootedness in the Jewish heritage. And in some ways, not the same way Jews do it. They've got a lot of stuff they've got to do. I'm glad I'm not a Jew sometimes. They obey the whole law. Even in Jesus, they're called to obey the whole law, although the sacrifices are obviously not available to them in the temple. So we're encouraged just when people celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in their own homes or in their school, because we have been grafted into all this Hebrew Jewish history by our faith in Jesus. The Jewish root supports us as Gentile believers. The Older Testament is our story too. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ are one and the same. There has been teaching over the centuries that somehow God in the Old Testament is a God of law and a God of wrath, and he's a different God almost in the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is so gracious, it's unbelievable if we get rid of that stereotype. He was, the Israelites needed so much grace, and they got it from a gracious God in the Older Testament. Jesus did not come to start a new faith, a new religion. He came to fulfill what he and his Father and the Holy Spirit had started with Abraham. And this God, our God, the one who commanded the Israelites to meet him three times a year at the temple, and the one who sent his Son to earth, his partner in creation, sent him to proclaim the kingdom of God and to die on a cross because of that proclamation, our God is still active in history. And he's still got some big things in mind. So this message is about fulfillment. The fulfillment dimension of the Feast of Tabernacles. For that, we will go to the prophet Zechariah. But first, a little review from last week. What an insight Daryl brought us last week as to why the ancient Israelites were willing to go through all the effort and expense and danger to travel up to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate the Feast of the Lord. I'm sure that obedience, just sheer obedience, was part of it, but they had the expectation, even the guarantee, of experiencing God's presence available in the temple in a special way that was not available to them otherwise, in a real, consistent, even dramatic measure in the temple. And that would have made the journey not one of obligation, but one of eager expectation. As Daryl mentioned, they sang along the way, the songs of ascent, now in our Bible as the Psalms, 120 to 134. Song and psalm, they sound almost the same, and they are. The psalms are songs. Psalm 122, you can hear them singing, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.'" And another one of these songs of ascent is 133, which says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron. Just imagine the fellowship and the sense of community along the roads to Jerusalem and in Jerusalem. How precious it is when brothers dwell in unity as we pursue the presence of the Lord. Speaking of God's presence in the temple, many people who visit Israel today speak of sensing God's presence there in an unusual way, and especially at the western wall of the temple. So it's interesting that there seems to still be a dimension of that unique presence of God in the temple that still rests on the land of Israel. Today, this morning, I really hope that you're going to get a sense of God's involvement in history, past, present, and future. In John 1:1, we read these familiar words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And skipping to verse 14, we read this, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Greek word there literally means pitched his tent. Jesus came from heaven, the Word of God, and he tabernacled among us. More often translated, he dwelt among us, of course. So at a point in history, 1,800 years or so after God began his redemption plan for earth with Abraham, he sends his son to earth to pitch his tent among us, among the Jewish people. God is not content to lead them by pillars of cloud and fire in the wilderness, not content to reside by his Spirit in the Holy of Holies in the temple. God comes himself in human flesh. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, da-da-da, da-da-da, da-da-da. Do we have the PowerPoint?
Yeah, there.
Oh, it's not on the back.
There is.
I'm needing it on the back so I know what's going on. Otherwise, I'm going to have to preach like this. Jesus came from heaven to earth, tabernacled with us, and he proclaimed this message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Take note of the content of Jesus' gospel. Because when we think of the gospel, we take part of it, which Paul brought out, the gospel of the atonement. But the gospel is bigger. Jesus' gospel is pregnant with what we're going to see in a few minutes. The kingdom of God is at hand. The Jewish people were looking for God to bring his kingdom, to send a savior, a Messiah, who would rescue them from their Roman oppressors and establish a strong and peaceful, independent Israel. This was not yet God's plan. The plan was for Jesus to die on the cross for the sins of the world, to make atonement once and for all so that sinful people could have fellowship with a holy God. But the ultimate plan was for the kingdom of God to come. You remember that Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, what was the second thing? Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. This is very important. Now, a crucial aspect of this stage of the coming of God's kingdom involved the Holy Spirit. I was so encouraged by the worship songs this morning. We spoke of longing for more of the fire of the Holy Spirit burning in us. Now, as Daryl said last week, before the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the Holy Spirit did come upon some individuals, but not every believer. Kings and prophets. I've long been fascinated by the example of Bezalel in the time of the wilderness wanderings. Anybody heard of Bezalel? Okay. Bezalel was not a king or a prophet, the kind of people who normally had the Spirit come upon them in the Old Testament. You notice my little Old Testament thing? I don't know about you, but for me, when I hear Old Testament, it's like done, finished, no more relevant to us. That's why I like to call it the Old Testament, because it's not done and finished. It's really relevant. And when you realize that God is not finished with Israel, that people, that is, their stories in the Old Testament, when you realize that the end of the story is about them too and us, it makes the Old Testament just come alive, because that people is relevant to us today. They're on the front page of the newspaper most days. So Bezalel was the foreman of the tabernacle building project. And in Exodus 31, we see that he was anointed with all kinds of artistic and construction skills. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. I find that amazing. This guy, he knows how to do all the crafts. He's supervising them all, and he's an expert in all of them by the Spirit of God. I love it. And he's got an assistant called Oholiab, and I thought he got the Holy Spirit too, but it seems like he didn't in the same way when I reread it. Bezalel and Oholiab, there's some trivia for you. I hope you'll go home today with more than trivia. So it came in the Old Testament on individuals who were generally leaders. But the prophet Joel had prophesied that in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, all people, all believers. He said, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams." And this would be a quantum leap in the establishment of God's kingdom, the Holy Spirit in all believers, to empower them, to guide them, to enable them to keep God's commands. Jeremiah spoke of the new covenant with Judah and Israel, and he said, through the new covenant, God will write his law on your hearts. Through the new covenant and the Holy Spirit, you will now have the capacity to obey God, in which you did not have without the filling of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit writes God's laws on our hearts, enabling us to obey and give spiritual gifts. And we've just finished a series on prophecy and tongues, faith, healing, miracles, words of knowledge and wisdom. So it's Jesus who would pour out this Spirit in this way after his return to heaven. It's very interesting, speaking of prophecies of the coming of the Spirit, as we did in Joel, that Jesus himself prophesied the coming of the Spirit. And do you know where he did it and when? Anybody? At the Feast of Tabernacles. Go figure. John 7. All right. I think I'm not going to go there yet. Jesus had gone up quietly to the feast after earlier telling his brothers he wasn't going. Now, a little non-biblical background of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is in the histories of the Jews, the Mishnah and the Talmud and so on. One of the highlights of the feast was the water ceremony. Every day, a Levite would take a pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam, you know, a couple of blocks away from the temple, to the temple to pour on the altar. But this was no ordinary little thing. This Levite was accompanied by other Levites playing lyres or like guitar-like things and trumpets and harps and cymbals. Other Levites would be singing and dancing. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time of joy. The Jews still call it the season of our joy, when God tabernacles with us. God commanded, throughout the Old Testament, you see references to rejoicing, as in Deuteronomy 16, "You shall rejoice in your feast, you will be altogether joyful." There's a rabbinical saying in the Mishnah, one of those Jewish writings, to the effect that he that has never seen the joy of the ceremony of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy. If you ain't been to the water ceremony, you ain't been nowhere where joy is concerned. Can't imagine it. The Levites made this procession every day of the feast, and on the last day of the feast, they called it the great day, Hoshana Rabbah. The John 7 calls it the great day, the last day of the feast. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John comments, now he said this, not changing. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with the world? This is part of the fall. You have my PowerPoint?
Yeah.
Okay. PowerPoints will work in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm convinced. So John comments, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." That means Jesus had not yet gone back to heaven in glory. I think I missed something there. I'm pretty sure that Jesus must have been interrupting the water ceremony when he did that, given what he said. It makes sense to me. Not necessarily, but it was on the last day, and he's talking about water, so it just strikes me that he probably, in the middle of the water ceremony, he cries out and he says, "If anybody's thirsty, forget that pool of Siloam, come to me." So after he did this, there was a big discussion in the crowd about who Jesus could be. A prophet, the Messiah. Can the Messiah come from Galilee? Some wanted to arrest him, but nothing like that happened yet. Now, incidentally, when what Jesus prophesied began to take place, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit on whoever thirsts, whoever believes in Jesus, when does it happen? On another feast of the Lord, right? The Feast of Pentecost, or Shavuot in Hebrew. Thousands of Jews from around the world were in Jerusalem for this feast, and the Holy Spirit was poured out. 3,000 of these Jewish pilgrims put their faith in Jesus following Peter's preaching. How fitting that the Holy Spirit would be given on that day, because Pentecost was not only a harvest festival, and all these three feasts were harvest festivals, because they in Israel they can grow all year round, but it had come to be the memorial of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So that's the big thing they were celebrating on Pentecost, was the giving of the law on Sinai. And on that day, the Holy Spirit was made available to all believers to write God's law in their hearts, to enable obedience, as Jeremiah had prophesied. It's wonderful how God is working. God has a timetable. We call it his appointed times. And so that's another reason to pay attention to the feast, because he still tends to act on these feast days. If you look at the wars of Israel and different things, you'll see some interesting coincidences. So God is acting in history, pouring out his Spirit on all who believe in order to establish his rule in our lives, his kingdom, and through us to influence the world. So this is a step towards thy kingdom come on earth, the Holy Spirit in us to influence the world, to be a partial answer to our prayer, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So now, finally, we'll turn to the future and Zechariah 14. And amazingly, and the reason I went to Zechariah 14 is that this is another Feast of Tabernacles incident. Believe it or not. Zechariah chapter 9 to 14 are a bit like the book of Revelation, apocalyptic literature, revealing the future in language that's sometimes difficult. For example, things are not always in chronological order, but they are super interesting. So in verse 16 of chapter 14, if you put that up, we read this. Then everyone who survives of all the nations, the Gentile nations, that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths, which is a booth, is a tabernacle, it's a sukkah, it's a temporary shelter. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So get your representatives up to Jerusalem for the feast, or you're going to have famine and drought. What is this? Representatives of Gentile nations going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And when is this? That is the fascinating question and has an amazing answer. So we need to back up to the beginning. We're going backwards. I said everything's not always in order. Back up to the beginning of chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and houses plundered, and the women raped. So things are not going well in this battle against Jerusalem. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. What's going on? On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. What are we seeing here? We are seeing an account of the return of Jesus to the earth. To the Mount of Olives, which is just across the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount, it's very close, and is the same place from which Jesus left the earth to return to his Father, what we call the Ascension. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I've always associated the second coming of Jesus with the judgment of the nations. Probably you have, because you're smarter than I am. But Scripture is clear in several references. Revelation 19 is an amazing one. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. You remember that the white linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. These are the saints coming with him, people who have died. And he will rule them, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there we have it, the second coming of Jesus associated with the judgment of the nations. He comes with a sword in his mouth to judge the nations. Why? Because of what they're trying to do to Jerusalem. They're trying to destroy the Jewish people. So now back from Revelation to Zechariah. If we go to chapter 12, we see how the stage is set for this battle, which is sometimes is called in Revelation Armageddon. And Armageddon is Har Megiddo. It's a hill just north of Jerusalem, and it's overlooking the Jezreel Valley, and there's lots of room for a battle in the Jezreel Valley, if there's lots of room for anything in Israel, because it's so tiny. Verse 2 of Zechariah 12. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah, the province in which Jerusalem sits. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. And then skipping to verse 9, and the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. Seems like there's a little competition of who's first. So what's happened is that the Lord comes as Israel is attacked, and he fights for them, and he defeats their enemies. Now, all of this judgment and bloodshed is mind-boggling, isn't it? Not least because the Jesus we see in the Gospels is not a warrior. But he certainly will be at his return. Victoria and I had the opportunity to visit Italy, one of those I names, is Italy, last year. We went to the Vatican and to the Sistine Chapel. And in the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo has portrayed all kinds of biblical events, and he's got a whole end of the chapel for the Last Judgment. And the picture of Jesus is remarkable there. Superman is big. He's a warrior. I don't know why he doesn't have clothes on, because the Bible has lots of clothes on him. Maybe it's to show his muscles. I don't know. Michelangelo wanted to be biblical. He didn't put wings on the angels in the Sistine Chapel because there were no wings on the angels in the Bible, except for the seraphim over the altar. Anyway, so Jesus at his coming will be a warrior. Okay, and more about what happens there. There are mind-boggling atmospheric events at Jesus' coming. In verse 6, it will be a unique day known to the Lord, neither day nor night. And geographic events, living waters flowing out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, the Mediterranean, half to the western, the Dead Sea. Oh, that's vice versa. Eastern is the Dead Sea. The whole land turned into a plain, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft. So amazing, mind-boggling things are happening in the atmosphere, to the sun and the moon, and to the land. But the most mind-boggling thing of all is in verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. God the Son, on the earth, in his resurrection body, ruling the earth. His kingdom will have come on earth. Now, there's still, you know, these nations that won't come up to the feast, there's still some disobedience. So this is another stage in the coming of the kingdom. And this is our future, if we are in Christ, to be ruling and reigning with Jesus in his earthly kingdom. And to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in that kingdom year after year. I don't know if we can all fit into Jerusalem every year. We might have to take turns. But representatives from the nations will go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts when Jesus rules on the earth. Our God is the Lord of history. History is going someplace very specific. I love to read the newspaper. And several years ago, quite a while, never used this in a sermon before, by the way. It's not like one of those illustrations I've been using since 1989. It's fresh. First time. I was surprised in the Free Press editorial page by a long article called The End of History. The End of History. It was written by Francis Fukuyama, a Chicago-born Japanese-American political scientist and philosopher. He was observing in the world the end of the Cold War in his day. In our day, too, we observe that, some of us. Mikhail Gorbachev as the Russian head of state, the opening of the Iron Curtain, the coming down of the Berlin Wall, and it seemed like Western democracy had triumphed. So he theorized that this triumph of liberal Western democracy marked the last ideological stage in the progression of human history. Nothing more to be decided. Western civilization, not marked by Christianity, he's very clear, this end of history has nothing to do with religion. He thinks that's really a side business. Nothing more to be decided. Western civilization would now take over the world. And he goes on to say it's going to be kind of rather boring because all there is to do, there's no big issues to fight. It's just all kind of technological advance and consumer-driven. He says it's going to be boring, but it's a good thing he's wrong. Because that wasn't the end of history. He was very presumptuous and very wrong. The key to history is not which economic and political system is going to prevail. The key to history is which God is going to prevail. Is it Allah? Allahu Akbar, God is greater. Is it man, which is our God at the moment? We are our own God. Everyone does what is right in our own eyes. Or is it Yahweh? Is it the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Our scriptures are the record of the one true God. So this morning we're following on a fairly macro level his dealings with his creation to redeem his creation. The scriptures are a trustworthy account of God's history with man, what he has done in the past. And if you, there's a great documentary that proves that the Exodus happened. They were looking in the wrong century for the evidence of the Exodus. And when they started looking in the right century, there it was, tons of evidence for the Exodus. What's the name of that documentary, Peter? Pattern of Evidence. Patterns of Evidence. It's awesome. It's long, but it's worth it. So the Bible is a true account of the past. But do we trust the Bible, the scriptures, as they speak of his future dealings? I'm sure we would say, yes, we do, because we believe the Bible. But how real is it to us, the second coming of Jesus? One of the influences we have on us as believers as we think about the future is the heavy and almost sole emphasis that we have in the church and have had for a long time on going to heaven when we die. Is that not our future? Is that not the kingdom of heaven that Jesus came to proclaim? Kingdom of heaven is actually a circumlocution for kingdom of God. They didn't like to say God's name. So Matthew says kingdom of heaven when Mark says kingdom of God. And that does not refer to heaven. It refers to God's rule on the earth. Going to be with Jesus when we die is part of our hope, of course, for those who die before the events we are now talking about. Absolutely. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But Paul also taught that there was a very important life after death. It's actually a phrase from an important book called Surprised by Hope by a very influential Bible scholar named N.T. Wright. There is life after death, as we understand it. And that life, Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's what we saw earlier. He's bringing the saints with him. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Not my bright idea. This is a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left on the earth, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. There's a big debate in Christianity about where the saints all go when they meet the Lord in the air. Do they go up in what's sometimes called the rapture, or do they come down to the earth? So I know that debate's out there. I'm not going to answer it. I have an opinion. But just realize, in that culture, if somebody important came to town, all the leaders of the city would go out to meet him. So it's very possible that what Paul is saying is that when Jesus returns with the saints who have fallen asleep, who are now resurrected, those who are on the earth will go out to meet him and welcome him back to the earth to establish his kingdom. That's a very possible interpretation. So what we've just heard from Paul is the biblical doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. It means that when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom on heaven, believers who have died will be raised from the dead, just like Jesus was, and given new bodies, like the resurrection body that Jesus was given and now has in heaven. If you're like me, this is pretty challenging information, but I believe that God is restoring this doctrine and this more biblical view of the future to his church. So that's one reason why the second coming may not be as vibrant in your heart as it might be. Another influence on us as we think about the future is the very real fact of how long the church has been waiting for the return of Jesus, and how long the Jewish people have been waiting for the return of the Messiah as well. They're waiting for him too, although most of them don't expect it to be Jesus. It has been a long time since Jesus said things like, "This generation will not pass away until all these things have been accomplished." The church has been waiting for the return of Jesus almost the same length of time as the Jewish people have been in exile for their unbelief in Jesus, actually. In fact, these two facts are related, as I just said, because it's impossible not to connect the Jewish people going into exile at the hands of the Romans with their national unbelief in Jesus. But the Jewish people are not in exile anymore. They have been streaming back to their promised land, gathered by God throughout the 20th and now 21st centuries. There are now 6.5 million Jews in Israel, more Jews there than in all the rest of the world, and they keep coming, 30,000 every month, pouring in. I believe that this can be a big encouragement for us as we think of God working out his purposes in history. Something has happened in our generation that everybody's been waiting for almost 2,000 years. The Jews have been in exile since 135 AD. And it's part of what Zechariah saw. In chapter 8, he speaks of it. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, If it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. I think that's God's humor there. You may think this is amazing, but it's nothing for me to regather Israel. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Bridges for Peace has many Jewish friends who live in Israel. Some of them have moved there from Canada and the United States. And more than one of them has told us that when they watch their children playing in the streets and squares and parks of Jerusalem, they see them. They believe that they are the children that Zechariah was prophesying about here in Zechariah 8. So what I want to do, just to make this a little more real to you, is just flash through some pictures. Oh, that's the last picture. What happened? I want the first one. There we go. So at 135, the Romans banished the Jews and scattered them around the world. This was their third exile. In the 1890s, the Jews began to return in the tens of thousands, and the land had become barren and swamp-infested, terrible place, and so they worked and they worked, and they planted and they plowed, and keep going. They fought wars. Their neighbors were not welcoming them back. Another war scene there. And this has all been going on since the 1890s. The Jews have been streaming back, and now there are 6.5 million of them there, and they're still coming. And this is what Israel looks like today. From the desert to once again a land flowing with milk and honey. The agriculture in Israel is absolutely amazing. Tel Aviv has 3.5 million people. We're going to see Jaffa in a minute. This is tourism in Israel, Dead Sea. It's a light rail goes down the main street of Jerusalem. This is a market in Jaffa, and the Jews didn't want to bump any Arabs out, so they moved up the beach and they built Tel Aviv on the sand dunes. Jaffa's still there, an Arab city. And there's the remains of the temple, the Western Wall. It is no small thing that Israel has become a Jewish nation after a 2,000-year wait in Israel, in exile. It is not a small thing that Jerusalem has become a heavy stone to many nations, as Zechariah prophesied. Those who do not know the true God, the Lord of history, are furious that the Jews are back in the land and prospering. It may not be long until Jerusalem becomes a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples, and until the Lion of Judah comes to her defense in person. I don't know if he will actually be on a white horse, but I do know that he will be Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, in his resurrection body, and with his saints who have been resting in heaven and asking, how long? Zechariah gave these prophecies at a time when it would be easy for God's people to be discouraged. I don't think we're discouraged. How can you be discouraged around Donovan? But the church in general, I think, in the West is discouraged. The rebuilding of Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile was not going well. The surrounding nations were giving the Jews a bad time. And so Zechariah prophesied these things, which had an immediate meaning and a long-term meaning. One commentator writes, in such a context of discouragement, faithful obedience was viewed by many as useless. Pragmatically, it made sense to pursue the best life possible in spite of the present difficulties. And Paul understood this temptation well when he wrote, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If we don't have a future hope, then let's just make the best of this. Now remember how the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the feast were motivated by expectation and hope? What was their hope? It was to experience the presence of God in the temple. So as we face the pain and struggle of life, and we may even be weighing the sacrifice that God is asking us to make, may we be motivated by hope. He is coming again. We will see him in person, either in heaven first when we die, or if he comes before that, here on the earth. It's like the Old Testament people, they had to go to the temple to see the presence of God, but then Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit, and that's like it ramps up what's available to us. And that's what the time we live in. But there is coming a time when Jesus himself, like, you'll be right there. Yeshua, how, I don't know if I'll get, you know, how much access we'll have. But we will see him as he is. There's one more stage to history, and I close with that. Jesus' return will bring an end to what the Bible calls this present age. And Revelation chapter 20, the second last chapter of the Bible, describes what happens after that. Kingdom of God on earth with Jesus. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is a new stage. This is eternity. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We're the bride. We're going to meet our bridegroom, Jesus. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will tabernacle with them. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new. I am restoring my creation." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Let us go out this week and conquer. Let's see the kingdom of God rule in our lives. I once learned about the Lord's Prayer that when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," you can pray it in concentric circles. "Thy kingdom come, Lord, in my life. Thy kingdom come in my marriage. Thy kingdom come in my family. Thy kingdom come at my job. Thy kingdom come in my church. Thy kingdom come in my neighborhood. Thy kingdom come in my country. Thy kingdom come on earth, in Israel, in all the nations." So let us go forth this week in hope, rejoicing. We've got even more to rejoice about than the Levites did in Jerusalem in the water ceremony. Worship team, will you lead us in a song? Let us rejoice in hope. May every day this week be the season of our joy as we live in fellowship with Jesus, seeking more of the Holy Spirit to burn in us. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see him face to face." Amen? Amen. Amen.